We pray that as we consider the words of God in Scripture, we would know the presence of the Word of God incarnate, that our Master would come and begin to tear down perhaps places in our minds that are still holding up idols, that His truth will prevail. It was the Lord who said that we shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Thank you that you have given to us the full counsel of the truth in Scripture. And those who would set themselves to seek and study the Word will find the power of the Word transforming them. Lord Jesus, you prayed in your high priestly prayer to the Father, saying, sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. And so as often as we gather as your people to look into your Word, O God, far beyond eloquence, far beyond profound speech, we pray that the mystery of the cross will be manifest. And, O God, you would continue to save us and show us the power of the gospel. So we thank you for this hour that we will spend together. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Well, good evening, church. It's always a blessing and a pleasure to see our faces when we gather on Wednesday like this. I'm glad to see you all, those of us who are coming perhaps for the first time as well. We're continuing our exposition through Moses' account of the beginning of the world and the beginning of mankind. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. So far, we've looked at God's creation of the world. We spent quite some weeks looking at that. We've considered God's creation of humanity. We spent some weeks looking at that. And now we are looking at the creation of the Garden of Eden and how the Holy Spirit describes what is exactly, makes up the Garden of Eden. So we're looking at Genesis chapter 2, verse 8 to verse 14, and we'll read that in a second, but just to say that I wonder how you think, or the thoughts that run through your mind when you find yourself coming to church, whether on a Wednesday or on a Sunday. And I want to talk a little bit about this on Sunday, God willing. But I want to remind you, and I know you, if you are a Christian, if you're truly born again, you know this implicitly. You might not be able to articulate it, but you know that this is true. But it's always good when we can express the truth and be more conscious of it than we should. The Bible tells us in the book of 1 Timothy, particularly in chapter 3, verses 14 to 15, Paul says, writing to the church in Ephesus, or writing directly to Timothy, he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. The Apostle Paul describes the church as the place where the truth is found, right? And it kind of reminds me from what we've been looking at on Sundays over the last few weeks that it's so important for us to be present when the Word of God is being preached as often as we can. I know that's not always possible because this is the only place where you will hear the truth. And if the truth is what sets us free, and we know that the enemy is always trying to invade our mind with lies, then it is necessary that we present ourselves, if we are going to really experience the power of the gospel, in a place where the truth is most present, because the world has nothing to teach us. And so when we come like this on a Wednesday, I want you to think like a Christian in warfare. I don't want you to be passive. I want you to be engaged. You are here to receive the truth. So the things that we'll be looking at is true. You have to believe that God is dislodging things in your mind, right? We are here as a spiritual exercise. The attitude of your heart ought to be, Lord, I don't know what you're going to say today, but I know there are certain things that I've possibly believed that are a lie, and they're affecting my life in one area or the other. So when the truth comes forth, let the entrance of your word bring light, so that in seeing the truth, I might live in the freedom that the truth enables those who embrace it to experience. Amen? So that's how you always ought to come to God, ready to be set free. In one sense, you are free already, But in another sense, there's a freedom that we continue to express as we abide in Christ. So back to Genesis chapter 2. Let me read from verses 8 to 14. Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 to 14. Here's the account of the creation of the Garden of Eden. And I read, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there." Verse 13. "The name of the second river is the Gihon," or the Gihon. "It is the one that flowed around from, or rather, is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates." Let me read verse 15 as well, and 16. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, God creates this beautiful garden, and as we saw last week, as a sort of temple where man can fellowship with him. We're told that the garden is filled with all sorts of trees in verse 9. We read that God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight. Apple tree and orange tree and all kinds of trees are there, and they are beautiful and they're pleasing to the eye, and there's no kind of rottenness that you can find on any fruit of any of the tree, and every tree has a glistening quality like we don't know in this world can ever exist. It's a beautiful place to be. And as we said, God demonstrates the abundance of his goodness in the fact that he creates a special place for man in an already special world, right? The Bible says that God created everything and it was already good. And yet, in God's kindness, when he's about to introduce man into the picture, he takes time to create for man a particular place of abode that will outstrip and outshine every other aspect of the earth that's already beautiful, therein demonstrating to us his heart for us, that he's a God who is good. And therefore, when we come to him in prayer, we can come with a deep sense of freedom, knowing that he is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think. We serve a God who, when you think what you are asking for is already too much, he can overdo it. He can outstrip your imagination. He can demonstrate that he is so kind to you. And that ought to be the mindset you come into prayer with, because Satan will lie to you, particularly when God is giving you a season, as we heard in the prayer meeting exhortation, of trying to teach you to persevere in prayer. The voice, if you're not careful to remember the voice of God, the voice you're going to hear is that God either cannot or God will not. And that's an insult to Christ. It's an insult to God. I'll never forget when the first time I came across the proper translation of the story of the man with the demon-possessed son who was expressing some form of epilepsy, and he kept being thrown by the demon into fire and into water and on the ground. And the father looks at the Lord Jesus and he says, "If you can, do something about it." And Jesus looks at him and says, "If your whole premise is wrong, of course I can do something about it. Do you believe that I can do something about it?" And so that's the kind of attitude we must have in prayer. Think of a good God, a God who goes before you. Whatever you're praying about, believe that God is infinitely more interested in it than you are. He's working not some things together for good, but all things together for good. Every detail. I love Isaiah chapter 40 and how God speaks concerning his heart towards the children of Israel. He says, I will give up Egypt for you. if I have to. He says, Cush doesn't have enough trees to burn. If it's a matter of me getting you to where you need to be, I will give up nations for you. That's how God thinks. And historically speaking, God has done that. Do you know God has brought down nations for the sake of the gospel? People say, oh, it was all sorts of political. No, it was God going to save his people. And even now, for you and I, there's nothing God will not do. If it is consistent with his eternal plan for you to make sure that you are one day conformed to the image of Christ, there's nothing he will not do to bring you to that end. We ought to live fearlessly. Adam entered that garden, and the first thing he would have remembered is, I serve a God of abundance. This is not prosperity gospel. I hope you're not hearing billionaire status. Although some of us should work hard. You know, some of us, God might be calling us to that. But certainly, this is God we're talking about. You should enjoy Genesis. You should be sad. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 3 and you see the fall, you should feel sad that this is what we've lost, you know. But then you should remember, oh, but in Christ. Christ is the one who redeems us from the curse of the law. One hymn writer put it like this, in Christ the sons of Adam boast more blessings than their fathers lost. Right? Christ doesn't only bring us back to where Adam was, he takes us higher. Adam was in a state of innocence, but he could sin against God and lose it all. When we are in Christ, he saves us permanently so that we can never fall again. And that's where we're going, brothers and sisters. Sorry, I'm just preaching now. That's where we're going. Jesus is coming back. Do you believe it? I know you've had a busy day. You've gone to work and everything has been three-dimensional to you. You've had to buy things. You've had to sell. You've had to talk to your wife. Maybe you had to argue here and there. You know, you slept. You don't feel great. Maybe you kicked the cat. If you have a cat, you are just annoyed about. Yeah, it's very mundane. But Jesus is coming back. And he's using today to work everything else together for good. He's connecting today with God's eternal plan. There are no loose strings in the purposes of God. None, not even your mistakes. This is what we see in the Garden of Eden, a sovereign God, a glorious God, Yahweh, covenant God. He introduces his name when he's about to bring man into the picture. Before that, he is just Elohim, the Almighty One. But when man is about to enter the picture, he introduces himself as Yahweh. Covenant God. The name I want you to know me by, Adam. The name I want you to pray through, Adam. And we know that in the New Testament, when you move the Hebrew term name Yahweh into Greek, it's kurios. And when you see the apostles address Jesus Christ in the New Testament, they refer to him as kurios. So that Jesus is Yahweh. And just like God came, Yahweh came to Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day and walked with them, we can now walk with God through Jesus Christ. He's restoring all things. As we saw last week, he's bringing us back to Eden. We see the unity of the scripture. Revelation 22 tells us that the tree of the garden, the tree of life, is going to be in heaven and we are going to eat of it and it will be to us the healing of the nations. Beautiful garden that God makes. But in the middle of the garden, we see that he places two special kinds of trees, right? We know they're special because they are given names, unlike the other trees. And they're in the middle of the garden. They are in the middle, right at the center. Look at verse 9. It says, the tree of life was in the midst of garden. And that's a co-join, you know, a word, a term to join what's about to come with what has been said. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So these two trees in the middle of the garden, the only trees that are given names, right? First, the tree of life, and second, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God names them. He doesn't name any other trees. And I think it appears he does so according to whatever fruit. Sorry, he doesn't do so according to whatever fruit they produce. We don't know what fruit they produced. But what they give you is what they are termed by. The tree of life gives life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil gives the knowledge of good and evil. So last week, we spent all our time looking at the tree of life. And tonight, I want to spend as much time as we can looking at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then we'll take a break after tonight. Next week, we'll look at something else. And then when I return, we'll continue. So, We're going to look at the subject of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil under three headings. Firstly, the nature of the tree. Secondly, the purpose of the tree. And thirdly, the consequence of the tree. Nature of the tree, the purpose of the tree, and then the consequence of the tree. So let's look at the nature of the tree. And I want to begin with a question. Please engage me if you can. Here's the question. When we see the consequence that comes as a result of Adam's participation in the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we know what happened. The consequence was death. What can we conclude about the nature of the tree? Was it good intrinsically? Was it bad? Was it a poisonous tree? What kind of tree is this? We know what happened, right? This is just the way my own mind works. What's the nature of the tree? Is it a bad tree? Is it a good tree? Is it a, I don't know what kind of tree it is. Pastor, I wasn't there. What do we think? Auntie Mimi's hand is up. Let's hear from Auntie Mimi and then from Manny.
Well, I would say it's a good tree because when God created everything, he said they were very good.
Thank you, Auntie Mimi. Go ahead, Manny.
Yes, I also agree that it's a good tree. I think when you consider the knowledge of good and evil, especially when you hear that language being used elsewhere in scripture, it's something that talks about wisdom, being able to decide, you know, judge between good and evil and, you know, to choose good and despise evil. And we see as well when Solomon rises to the throne, he understands that, okay, if I'm in this position of having dominion over the kingdom of God and being, you know, I mean, Israel at the time, and, you know, being a ruler, I need wisdom in order to function properly. So wisdom is something that's essential to, for would have been essential for Adam and Eve to have wisdom in order to do what God wanted them to do. But then the issue is not so, is not with the knowledge of good and evil, but who decides good and evil. That's where the problem comes in with the tree. So the tree is good. It's just, if God says no, you know, listen to God.
Does anybody have any contrary thoughts? You have a question? Oh, go ahead.
So basically, since the tree was good, because I agree that the tree is good or was good because God made everything and said that it was good, then why did it lead to death? Is it because of their disobedience?
That's the question I'm asking.
I think because of their disobedience.
Go ahead.
So how is death a bad thing in this case? Death seems to be a good thing because if you're following from our discussion from last week, for the tree of God prevented them from eating the tree of life. If they were to have done that, then they would have remained in a state of immortality when they were utterly corrupted and evil, which is even worse. So death was a merciful thing. So again, going back to that, the consequence being death, in a sense, is bad, but it's merciful because they have to die because it would have been even worse if they had continued in that state without any hope of redemption for all eternity. That would be worse. So even the consequence in some sense from the tree, still merciful and still good. We see the hand of God being good there.
It's okay, Mr. Martin, quickly.
I'll say two things. The second would be to perhaps take it further from where Aina stopped. The first would be, again, when you look at things from God's perspective, let's not forget that he's the one who works out all things according to the counsel of his will. And ultimately, everything. I can't remember the scripture in Romans that says of Christ that all things are from him, through him, and to him. All things good came from him. They are coming through him, and they'll return back to him. And coming back to him, they must be good. But to talk about the way it is merciful, so that, again, we appreciate God's goodness to man. You remember that Lucifer didn't have this kind of option. Lucifer, yes, wasn't a man, but Lucifer didn't have this kind of option. And perhaps it's because of that, not having this option, that there's no redemption for him. I don't want to go into the details of he's not man, but again, God in his mercy and love towards man made it possible for man to be able to die as it were, so that man can be redeemed.
Yeah, I mean, I would only throw in the caveat based on the statement both from Brother Ian and Martin is that death wasn't an act of mercy. I don't see that in the text. I see death as judgment. Straight, and there's nothing but judgment in that. The mercy is that God sends a redeemer who can reverse the curse. Because if you die outside of Christ, there's no mercy there. There's no mercy in hell, right? There's no mercy in separation from God, right? It's an eternal judgment. But the mercy certainly is found in Genesis 3 when God says there's a seed coming who is going to undo the curse, right? But there's no aspect of the curse that is good in the sense of, it's good in terms of it comes from a perfect lawgiver, but there's no mercy in it. The mercy is found in what God does to restore what was lost in Adam. So I would say that. But yes, certainly I would agree with everybody's answer. Thank you. Well done. You know, just let me finish this statement quickly. In a lot of these cartoons or graphics illustrations, I don't know if you've seen them. You know, you see Adam grab the fruit. It's usually an apple. You know, he bites into it. And then they show his esophagus sometimes. I don't know if you've seen it. And it's like something is entering him that is causing him to become black. Right? I don't know if you've seen that. He eats it and then he becomes black inside. That can't be true, right? We'll look at the answers together, which I've already been given. Genesis 2 verse 9, right? So these are the answers. They're right there in the passage for us. And out of the ground, the Lord God... Okay, let me wait. Is everyone there? And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and what? Good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 2:16-17. And the Lord God commanded a man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Okay, so is there a contradiction there? Genesis 1:31 says, however, that everything that he made, and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And that was on the final day of creation. So we can tie all this together, and the New Testament gives us a way to tie all this together when we look at the words of James, James chapter 1. So turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 13. If you're there, you can just read it out. James chapter 1, verse 13, and then verse 17. Go ahead, sister. Amen. God cannot be the source of any evil, is the point. Verse 17.
And comes down from the Father of lights.
Thank you.
With, I'm not
going. Okay, sorry. sorry.
With whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Should I go on?
No, that's fine. Thank you. So we see the exposition of the Apostle James on the character of God, right? God cannot be the source of evil. And so that tree, no matter what it produced, no matter the consequence of it, cannot be evil. It cannot be evil, right? Because it would mean that God is the source of something evil. And perish that thought. Satan will use that thought in your life. You know that when things go wrong in your life, have you ever been tempted to say, or have you actually said to God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? Or you begin to think God is a capricious character that has darkness in him. And we have to get rid of that thought. Every time you come to a passage that seems difficult, that makes you want to almost say, is God the source of evil? You have to remind yourself of James chapter 1. God is not tempted with evil, and he does not tempt anybody with evil. Amen? But then the question still remains, why then did God create this tree, right? What's the purpose of the tree? If the tree is not evil in and of itself, and God's intention was not to do evil in creating the tree, then why did he put it there? Didi, you had a question or an input. Sorry, what was the question? And then I want someone to try and perhaps help us with this.
Okay, my question is an offshoot of what Aina and Dickie Martin was speaking about. When Aina spoke about death being mercy in a kind of sense, and you say it's judgment, right? And then my question is, last week we looked at how the tree of life, right, was something that we were dependent on, sort of, right? And that because it was in the garden, because we also established that it being in the garden wasn't forbidden, right? And God has said everything was good, and eat of this, but don't eat of this particular tree. And so it also meant that there was, this is my own interpretation, there was a sense in which we were kind of dying. But but then sustenance and dependence from eating of that tree renews us, right, constantly. So in that sense, how does that nature of death that we already had become judgment?
So, right? Very good question. So let me not pretend like you and I are ever going to understand every detail of what happened, because we're not given those details. And yet, it is good for the Christian to try and go as far as God will allow them to in thinking through his amazing word. That's why he gave it to us. Right? We shouldn't be afraid to ask these wonderful questions and try and deduce with humility. Right? So the first thing is, there is the word death is only introduced or connected to the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? So I agree with you, because I said it, that there is a real sense in which that tree of life and our participation in it sustained us. Now you ask, what will happen if we don't eat that tree? I wouldn't say death. You say, but Pastor, I said, I'm sticking to what I see here. Death is connected to what? Am I telling the truth? Okay. But you also then have to go further and say, what does death mean? And in the course of your study in scripture, you'll find that death is more than just the decay of mortal life, of physical life. First and foremost, death is separation from God. It's a break in relationship. I was meditating upon it today, you know, and I thought, and I hope, I don't know if we say this in Nigeria, but Hollywood, you know, I know they use this term. If somebody offends you irrevocably, what do you say to them? You're dead to me. You're dead to me. You're not saying the person is physically dying, right? But you are saying that so far as relationship goes, cut off. Now, of course, in reality, what that means is that as God blocked that tree of life, physical death would follow. But the most fundamental aspect of death is separation from God. It's no longer being able to abide in God, to have a relationship of love with God. It's for your nature to now be turned away from God and turned towards rebellion. So that's what death is. So the participation of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge and evil led to death in that sense, the death of the soul in terms of its union with God, okay? Right, so my question, if the tree is not evil in and of itself, does anybody think the tree is evil? You said no, okay. And God's intention was not to do evil in the placement of the tree. Why did he put it there? What function did the tree of the knowledge of good and evil fulfill? Nobody has spoken on this side. Okay. Let me finish the sentence. We know, at least to some extent, the function of the tree of life, right? We know what the tree of life, we know what it's supposed to do. What purpose did the tree of knowledge of good and evil serve? Why did God put it in the garden? Have you ever thought about this? Like, wouldn't it have been easier if it was not there? Or even if it had to be in the world, God put it on a mountain somewhere far from the Garden of Eden, or he put it, you know, I don't know how the science worked that day, in the middle of the sun, and said, don't, just look at it, but don't touch. Wouldn't that have saved us from all the problems we are facing now? Why? What purpose does it serve? Jifa, you have your hand up.
What I'm seeing in God placing it there is choice,
okay,
or a presentation of choice or free will to us. Because I'm thinking that maybe if it wasn't there, and it was just the tree of life, I feel like would have just been going one way, almost like robots. And I think that in the Christian life, we see how God created us. He gave us free will, and we see it play out in so many ways, right? So we always have to hold these two things, like the sovereignty of God, but then our own free will or our ability to choose. So I feel like those two trees, that's what I think was being presented. And I was looking at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15. And it says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." Which the trees kind of seem like that to me, right?
What text is that, sorry?
Deuteronomy 30, verse 15.
Mm-hmm.
So, "I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today," which God gave them something to obey, but they did not obey. They had the choice and they chose not to obey.
Mm.
And then it goes on and on. But,
yeah. Mm. Amen. Ayo, and then Sister Phil. Thank you, Jifo.
Okay, what I have is more like a question. Like, it's not exactly this. The Bible said it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was corroborated in 3:22, where God said, okay, man has become like one of us that is able to know. Now, where I get curious is, okay, my mind is going, but from the beginning, in God telling them, you should eat from this, you should not eat from this, is that not them already knowing what is good and evil? So if they already knew that, how does eating still give that knowledge that in a sense they already had from beginning? So
that was my see how great pastor is moment. At the end, I would have presented that, but you have spoiled it. That's a great point. Did we hear what he's saying? Let me just swap. It's already there. The deception of Satan, yes, but the deception of Satan towards Adam and Eve was that if you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will gain something you don't have. But God, in putting that tree there and saying, obey me, was already defining what good and evil was. He was already saying, if you obey me, that is what good is. If you disobey me, that is what evil is, right? They thought in the participation of the tree, they will become like God. In knowing, it's like Gnosticism, knowing things that the normal mind cannot know. But that's where Satan always deceives us. Satan says, you can enter into special knowledge. You can define for yourself what good and evil is, but you can't. God has already defined it. So it's a matter of what? Trust. Antifivo.
I want to ask a question that I want you to throw more light.
Okay.
For that tree of good and evil.
Mm.
Because sometimes if we went to evangelism, we used to have many arguments and questions from people that we are preaching to about that tree of good and evil. That tree of good and evil, is there any portion in the Bible that supports the answer to that tree, good and evil? Knowledge or what?
You mean, is there anywhere in the Bible that supports answer to what it is?
Yes, sir.
I'll try and answer you.
Okay,
as we're walking through it, I hope to produce more light on that. It's a very good question. Did anybody have their hands up also? Okay, yes.
I wasn't around last week, so did we just deduce that the good of life is what
the tree kept of life. On,
the tree of life was what preserved Adam and Eve.
Quality of life in the garden.
I think I'm hearing that for the first time.
Yes, I think some of us were as well. But it's been a long standing conversation in between the halls of theologians over the history of the church. A lot of it is deduction, as we have to deduce it because the scriptures are silent on the matter. But we deduce it from seeing that God commands Adam and Eve to eat of any tree. So he doesn't restrict them from eating of the tree of life. He actually emphasizes when he talks about the two trees, he said you can eat of everything. The only tree that you must not eat from is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the question is, if God did not say, don't, can we deduce that they probably did? And again, you go to Revelation chapter 22, and in Revelation chapter 22, so you can take that down, verse 1 to 4, we see that the truth of life is reintroduced in heaven, right? In the city of God. And the tree of life fills the center of heaven. I don't know how it's going to look. Some people say it's many trees. Some people say it's one big tree. It fills the center of heaven, just like it does in the garden. And the tree of life, the Bible says, is for the healing of the nations. And so in heaven, we are there and we are eaten of the tree of life. But we already have eternal life. So why are we eating of it? Right? So my point is that you can see that you can have eternal life and still be eating of a tree that produces life. Right? The ultimate point is that God can sustain us directly and he can sustain us through means. He does that even now. Right now, we have everlasting life. Today. And then Jesus Christ says, you have to continue to believe in me. You have to continue to abide in me. The one that does not abide will be cut off, right? But if I have a lasting life, how can I be cut off? So that's the mystery of the truth, right? So, yes, just to give you a taste of that.
Sorry, Pastor, may I just ask?
Based on last week?
No.
Okay.
Based on what? Okay, so that verse, I think 7, actually said something happened to them. That's Genesis 2. Sorry, 3:7.
Okay.
Something actually happened to them when they ate of that
tree
of good and evil. So it's actually, yes, it did something to them. So the question you asked, I feel probably they were not ready yet. You know, and it's a test, really.
Exactly.
And it's just a test of obedience. Yeah. So I wanted to say that it's the disobedience that led to the corruption, not the tree. You know, something Absolutely. Happened to them, but because the life was cut short, as in God stopped, you know, it wasn't longer, they were no longer in the presence of God, automatically it's death, because that's opposite
Absolutely.
Of light.
Yes, so. And I hope to say that. There's so much more I can say, but I don't want to sound like, where is Pastor getting all this? So we'll get there eventually in the future. But certainly, the corruption came way before they ate the fruit. Why? Because sin begins where? We'll talk about that on Sunday. Sin begins in the mind. Eve had fallen. Yeah. Before she took that, she had already sinned against God anyhow. And the same with Adam. Do you know that it's most like we don't know where Adam was? But there's a detail. Listen, I don't know where we are in this text anymore, but we are in the Word of God. Amen. You know, it says in chapter 3, when Eve gave Adam the fruit, where is it? Who is the Bible reader here? What verse? Verse 7. No, before that. 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And then this peculiar statement. And she also gave some to her husband, who was where? He was with her. He was with her. It's not like he was far somewhere. And then he came and something like that. I say, hey, what happened, my wife? Why is your hair different? The Bible says he was with her. I don't fully understand. Let me not pretend. But one thing is clear for all those of us who are husbands. Don't abdicate on your duty. It is possible for you to be there and your wife is being deceived into hell and you keep quiet. Right? Maybe Adam already was contemplating that tree and he let his wife do the dirty work. It's possible, right? Haley, do you have a question?
It's not like a question, it's a contribution.
Go ahead.
So maybe Adam was on the other side of the tree and he wasn't looking at her.
Maybe he was on the other side of the tree.
Trying to get a fruit.
You're very merciful. She said he was trying to get a fruit. Oh, he was trying to get the fruit himself. Yeah. Oh. You want to defend us there? No, defend us. That's worse, though. That's worse. She was deceived, but he wasn't. He knew what he was doing. Mr. Martin.
Just two quick things. I know one you've covered, but just to add to what... Sister Tosin said, and then maybe to tie it up with what Jifa said, I think it's almost kind of like we had a conversation similar to this in our last membership class. When you talk about the tree of life, although we had this conversation in private, you, Kwao, and I, that even in heaven, our dependence still is on Christ. Although we have reached, you know, that level, we'll continue. Yeah, it's almost like one what the Lord told the disciples when he was washing their feet in a symbolic way.
Yeah.
And he told them, he that is washed need is not clean already.
Mm-hmm.
But your feet are going to be dirty now and then. So you need to continually go wash your feet, not now to be totally clean, but to ensure that you are, you know, in quote and unquote terms, ceremonially clean.
Do we understand what is being said here? Okay.
The other one is, you know, you've been going through whatever it is, even when we had the marriage seminar, that virtually everything that the Lord does with his church is supposed to be a mirror of what the unity of the triune God is.
Mm.
We saw that clearly in the marriage seminars. If that is true, then it is safe to say, therefore, that even in the making of man and planting him in the garden, God sought for man to have that kind of relationship that mirrors what was experienced in the Godhead. And that is where the trust you talk about comes, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it was a test, I mean, in the prohibition, because that's the first prohibition. Romans 7 says that the law is good. That's the first law God gave. So it was a test also to see whether Adam would love God the way the son, for example, loves the son. I mean, we know scripture says that the son, in coming to carry out his redemptive work, says, this work I am doing, nobody forced me. I lay down my life willingly of my own. I'm going to take it up. So I guess it's also like, I think Jifa used the word choice. It's also a test to see, Adam, are you going to love me in the trust of the love I have for you? Unfortunately, Adam didn't.
Yeah, absolutely. You guys will finish my sermon, but let me just say a few things, and then Vera's hand is up, Timmy's hand is up. Everything we've said is wonderful. There's certainly the choice aspect, and that's something that is clear in the text. There was a test. It was a test. We'll see that. But before that, I think it's even more important for us to start from God's perspective. Like, the test is about, yes, us. Why? What does this teach us about God? Why did he put the tree there? Because all things are from him first. It's about him. This is about him, right? And we will always get to a dissatisfied answer, perhaps, about the wisdom of God in putting the tree there if we start with the welfare of man. Like, God, that was a bit harsh and all of that. But the most important thing is to understand that God's objective in putting the tree there was not primarily about man and his welfare or choice, even, although those things are there. It was firstly to teach us something about himself and his glory. What is it teaching us about him? That God puts a tree there and says, don't touch it or don't eat it of the fruit. It's teaching us that God is the final and supreme authority, right? God brings Adam to the side, Genesis 2, verse 16. And then he issues out his edict as the regent, the Lord, the sovereign. He says, Adam, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. What is God doing when he's talking like this? He's showing that it is his prerogative. This is his creation. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God gives the blessing, he gives the warning, and he gives the judgment. It's to teach us that while God is the beautiful creator of all things, he's also the lawgiver. He's the lawgiver. The tree was to be to Adam a picture of God's law. Every time Adam looked at the tree of life, he should have seen the mercy, the goodness, the love, the kindness, the wonder of God's grace. Because he didn't deserve to be there. You say, but Adam hadn't sinned. God created Adam. It's not like Adam forged himself out of the sand. Grace is even in that. But when he looked at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what he should have said was, God is the lawgiver. He is the one I have to obey. I can't do things as I, even within my liberty, there must be submission. I must make choices, but my choices are defined by the limits and freedom that the one over me has given. Right? Notice that this is the only commandment God gave to him. It was connected to the tree. So law, commandment, tree. And you know, friends, in a very real sense, there is one only, even for us today, one ultimate commandment that God gives to us, even today. One commandment from which every other commandment flows. We know that, right? It is what? To love. To love. This was a test also of love. That's where we get to the choice. God was saying to Adam, are you going to love me above all else? Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, Jesus is displaying his divine wisdom and he's overwhelming the teachers of his day and they're just silent. They can't see anything else. They're just confused. And so one of them decides to ask an honest question. Lord, which one is the greatest commandment? And the Lord says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And then the second is like unto it. It's the same essence. It's the same in essence. Love. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then in Romans chapter 13, verse 8 to 10, the same thing, the Apostle Paul lists all these commandments. And then he says, they're all fulfilled in one general commandment, which is to love, right? So it was a law of love. The tree was to represent the law of God to test the love of man for him, right? It was also to serve the tree as a reminder of our need to trust God. And it also reminds us that when we don't trust God, things go wrong. When we go our own way, things go wrong. It's not like God was just being capricious, like, don't eat of that tree. Just don't do it. I told you. You know, like some of us can be without children. No, it wasn't that. Remember what, again, on Sunday, I want to, there are certain things that as Christians, you have to bury it in your soul. Because these are there are touch points that Satan attacks us with. One of them is that God's commandment is not good. The source of many of your decisions to sin against God is that you don't believe God's commandment is good. It is not about willpower. That's another place Satan lies to you. You say you don't have willpower. You have to say, whenever you hear that in your mind, that is a lie. The Bible says, he that is in Christ is what? The Bible says he has given us all things that pertain to what? Life and godliness. You can't say no to sin. That's good news. That is great news. There is no temptation that has overtaken you that is not common to man, but God is faithful in that he is able to provide a way of escape. There is no temptation, nothing you're facing, even if you feel like I'm a slave to it. If you're a real Christian, you're not a slave to anything. What then is the matter? Why do you keep going back to it? It's because you don't believe God's commandment is good. But Psalm 19 says, in keeping it, there is great reward. God's commandment is not just good, it is optimal. When you keep God's commandment, you are doing what is best for the universe, what is best for your own soul and everybody else connected to you. So when God says, don't eat of that tree, he's telling you, Adam, because the moment you eat of that tree, destruction and misery will come. Are you going to trust me, Adam? And he says the same thing to us every single day. Don't lust after this woman in your heart or after this man. Don't give in to anger. Don't be greedy. Don't be unforgiving. And you say, this God, this thing that you're saying I should do, it's too much. It's too much. It's not realistic. God is trying to save you. Like same way you say to a child, don't put your hand on that stove. I love the way the writer of Proverbs chapter 5 puts it. Can a man put his hand on and to his lap and he won't get burned? Concerning adultery, he says, don't you know that when you commit adultery, you are being turned into a morsel of bread, something just to be eaten. You become useless. And men who have lived lives of adultery will tell you that. They've given all their strength, all their years to a foreigner. Their money is finished. They're usually drunkards at the end of it, and they've wasted their life. Those who have been addicted to godless images and, you know what I'm talking about, they will tell you that they can hardly spend a day without them thinking of this thing invading their mind and taking away their emotional strength and their mental strength. Those who are given to anger will tell them, Kai, if you know the amount of relationships I've destroyed because of my anger, God says, you have to trust me. You and I, beloved, are faced with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil every day. Can you see it? Every day. I'm at work and I don't really like this work. And so you're not being productive at work. God says poverty. Poverty. You have to believe in keeping his commandments, there is great reward. I say that to myself every day. Every day, church, I promise you. In keeping his commandments, there is great reward. When I'm tempted to fight with my wife, I know I'm usually in the wrong. In keeping his commandment, there is great reward. If I fight this man, nothing good will come out of it. You have to believe. Adam chose to not believe God, and calamity. There is always calamity. God is so good. He's warning you. He's not just commanding you. It's a loving voice. It's a voice of warning. Don't do this. If you do this, it will scar you for life. That's why when I love God's, I love him, his drama, his everything. When he walks in the cool of the garden, he says, what have you done? It's not just what have you done, like, oh, I don't know what you've done. It's, do you have any idea what you've unleashed into the world? Do you know what this is going to mean for women in childbirth? Do you know what this means for the ground and for animals and for the sea and for angels? Do you know what you've done? So the tree is there to teach us that God is the lawgiver. It's there to teach us that we need to trust God. We need to trust God. Any questions? Timmy? Vera?
Well, it's not really a question. It's more like a contribution to support what you said. I think there's a sense in which, you know, when Paul talks about in Romans, where we have, as human beings, we have this sense that we like to worship the created rather than the creator, right? Mm-hmm. And I think there's a way in which, you know, that tree of knowledge of good and evil tested that, where it's, okay, are you going to worship this tree as what's going to be the source for good and evil for yourself, the knowledge of good and evil, or are you going to rely on God, right? I think it's a similar sense that we deal with every single day where you have, for instance, somebody like Richard Dawkins, who would want to consider himself a cultural Christian. Why? Because he understands that Christianity is fundamental for a society that's actually going to work well. So there's a recognition that God's, you know, the law of God, the principles of God, they are good, but can I have them? Can I worship them? Can I hold them without him? And that's what we deal with a lot as human beings. And I think that's what part of what that test was driving at.
Absolutely. Vera, and then Ayo.
So basically, it's not really a question, but like from observation and being a Christian, one thing I usually say to myself, but like, correct me if I'm wrong, is God is a lover boy. It's like someone chasing you. God is like, he has given you everything that you need, right? And basically he wants, I would say that if someone is forced to love you, then is it really love? You have to make that choice to love somebody. So I think, or that's what God wants from us, even till now, even with bringing Christ to redeem us, it still is a choice. Like, you have to make that choice. You have to believe. So basically, that's what God wants. He wants us to love him back with the way that he loves us. So yes.
Thank you, Vera. Ayo.
I think this is not exactly a question. I would say it's me answering my own question out loud. I think in a sense, one would have to believe that maybe when we get to heaven, we will understand quite a number of things, because if we are just to track it from beginning, it's given, you know, we it's easy for, at least for me, for my mind to just want to stay and say, okay, am I not dealing with a very sad and maniacal megalomaniac? Because if this thing can finish me off, why is it necessary? So I think in the sense, that's why I say it's me answering my own questions out loud, that, okay, we even have historical facts that the things said in the Bible are true. So not just in terms of feelings, experience, and all. So if these things are true, one day we would be able to answer these questions rightly, because at the bottom of it, it just comes to the question of, why was it even necessary?
We see through a mirror dimly right now. We can't see everything. But you know, I'll get to it in a second. One of the greatest ways that we can have consolation for even the things we can't fully answer, if you look at Christ long enough, peace begins to be communicated to the soul. Right? God doesn't, you know, I love one of the reasons that, one of the other reasons why I love God, and I discovered this when I read Job enough times. You remember what happened to Job? If there's a why, that is there. Like, why? Imagine we start the story and we get to see something of what God is doing. Job was not invited in that conversation. And so imagine his love. He is the godliest man in the East. That's a vast region. Imagine, listen, many of us will never know what it is to be number one in anything. Most of us are average. That's okay. I'm average. It's fine. First Corinthians says, not many of you are mighty. Not many of you are noble. When God called you, God loves to use to demonstrate his glory. So not many of us won't know what it is to be number one in everything. Job was number one. Money, godliness, everything, and then calamity. And all through Job, you see him just saying why in different ways. At one point, the Bible says that he did not sin. But then you keep reading and you know that this guy definitely sinned. He went on to keep doubting God. And when God then responds to him, eventually, God says, come. You're asking me to answer your questions, Job. But I have to tell you something. I'm ready to answer them. But I have to make sure you'll be able to understand what I tell you. For you to understand, that means you have to be on my level. Job, which universe have you created? Because it's like me going to Albert Einstein and saying, can you explain the laws of... I don't know what I'm talking about. So Albert Einstein would say, can you even do normal calculus? You want me to get to the theory of relativity. Can you do normal calculus? Does that mean that Albert Einstein is capricious and wicked? No. He's just trying to say, you cannot understand. Even if I was to tell you plainly, you or mine could not connect the dots. It's too big for you, right? So it has nothing to do with the character of God. It has to do with the infinity of his wisdom. That's why in Romans chapter 11, even Paul himself, the greatest apostle, the man who understood mysteries that none of us can even dare to say we fully understand, at one point he says, oh, the depths, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his counsels and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? And who then has been his counselor? Once you understand that you are not God, but you know that God is good in Christ, then you allow God to be free in his godhood. How can God be evil? It makes no sense. He is the creator. There is no good apart from him. The psalmist says, I don't have any goodness apart from you. God cannot be evil because he is the lawgiver. There is no law above him. So once you begin to understand all of that, then it becomes a matter of, Lord, teach me to trust you. Teach me to see your glory so that I don't walk all my days in this life angry and bitter. And the way in which we see the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. That despite the glory of this God who is so high, he came all the way down to die for us. That's love. That's love. So, again, we see this in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Who the Bible says in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, he is the second Adam. And Romans chapter 5 calls him the one who... Let's turn to Romans chapter 5 briefly. And thank you for all the questions and contributions so far. It's been great. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. So who was Christ? Christ was the one who came, who Adam was a type of, right? And we see that Jesus was this perfect, sinless Son of God. And he possessed a will different from his Father. And he had to make choices. But Christ expressed his unwillingness to move forward in another garden, begging for another choice. But even though the Father didn't give him another choice, he submitted and trusted his Father's will. Right? That's what we ought to also think about when we think of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It represents or reminds us of Jesus, who, like Adam, was tasked with the same instruction to love God and to choose God. But whereas Adam failed, and mankind has failed ever since, because you see God almost in one sense reinstituting this story over and over again. He redeems Israel from their captivity, brings them to Mount Sinai, and then he gives them another law. And he says, oh yeah, you follow me. But the whole history of the Old Testament is they cannot do it. They keep falling. They keep messing up. They keep messing up. That's what the whole story of the Old Testament is. They cannot make it. They cannot please God. But then enters Jesus. And Jesus loves God perfectly enough for all of us. And he chooses to do so. I hope you know that. You remember what he said in the garden when Peter was trying to defend him? He said, what are you doing, Peter? You know, right now I can stop all this. I can command a legion of angels to come and deliver me, and that's it. So it's not that Jesus had to die. It is that he chose to die. He chose to do what God called him to do. John chapter 10, verse 17 to 18. John chapter 17, 4 to 5. When he's praying in the garden, he says, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. I've completed it. Adam couldn't say that. Israel couldn't say that. But Jesus says that. He is our perfect Adam. And he succeeds in doing what the Father commands. And in doing so, he is rewarded. Because God's commandments being obeyed always leads to reward. And he's rewarded with the ultimate reward of eternal life, which he then gives to you and I when we are united with him. So this is an amazing story. There's a lot more, but we didn't really talk about the other symbolisms of the tree, but we'll stop there. Any final question or comment? Okay. Chichi, and then Haley, and then we'll close in prayer.
Yeah, I was thinking that all we see in the Garden of Eden with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and how God, of course, he already knew that when they eat of that tree, that they were going to sin against him. I see a lot playing there. God trying to, God teaching us humility and dependence and sovereignty, because I remember when I was also wrestling with this thing about, okay, so yes, God provided a way out through Christ and all that. And then the question was, then why did he knew all these things were going to happen. So why did he still create us and all that? And I remember upon going through study and then some counsel and all that, and I remember Romans 9 came up, and I remember the only thing that answered the question for me was that the tree was there because it was to give God glory, and that this, and then I had to tell Chichi, this world is not about you, it's about God. I mean, I think we're intelligent people, and we have the we have the capacity or the intelligence to ask God, why did you create this? But it should actually keep us humble that we do not know anything, and that all we should be doing is depending on God, who knows all things in that sense. And then I also think that it's not just an intellectual thing per se that you just read. It's something that comes with saving faith, because I think that's why people outside the faith, I mean, even when we talk about all these things, God providing a way and all that, they will not see, or they will never see how the single purpose of everything is for the glory of God. Because even for us, I mean, everything is not clear until we get to heaven. But for the believer, that we're made for God, and God is not just, I don't know, we don't just have to try to figure out God on our own, so that we're made for God, and that should keep us humble, actually, to seek for ways in which he has orchestrated that we should worship him.
Thank you. Haley, what are you closing us with?
Why God? So the reason, I think, why he put the tree of knowledge of good and evil is because he wanted to test them to see if they would choose to do the right thing or the wrong thing.
Absolutely. That is absolutely true. Thank God for all you parents that are teaching your children well. Okay, let's pray together. We are, of all people, oh God, most privileged that we can sit like this and open up the mind of God in Scripture. Lord, we bless you. We thank you. We thank you, oh God. The Bible says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, reviving the soul. It gives wisdom to the foolish and sight to the blind. Because of your word, Lord, we are wiser than a great majority of men who don't know you. In fact, we are wiser than all of them. No matter how they present themselves as great men, we know the truth. We understand why the world is the way it is. We understand why men live the way they live. We understand what's going to happen to the world. We know the destiny of this world. We know the end, because Christ has made us his friends. And he has revealed to us these things plainly. He said they belong to us. And so we can live in this world with peace, perfect peace. No matter what is going on, Lord, remind us that we can live with peace because we know the end. You are our God from this time forth, even until forevermore. We love you, Lord. We bless you. Teach us to love your word. Lord, the enemy is fighting so hard to keep us from your word, fighting every day so that we don't believe the word, so that we don't spend time in your word. Oh God, fight for us, we pray. Be merciful to us where we have foolishly listened to him and foolishly gone our own way. We thank you because the Bible says if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us. Lord, forgive us. I pray for revival for all your children here today. A personal revival in their lives where they have gone cold spiritually. Lord, I know that you are more filled with love and pity than you are anger for us. I pray that in your gentleness, you will restore the flames of love. The Bible says concerning you, Lord Jesus, that you will not bruise a broken reed. You won't quench a smoking flask. You said, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh Lord, let us hear your voice again. If we have gone so far from our beloved, like the Shunammite woman in the Songs of Solomon, looking for her beloved, Lord, we pray you would appear to us again. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. Teach us to hate the sins that make you mourn, the sins that drive you from our breast. I pray for every single person here, Lord, that tomorrow will be a new day, that we will love your word, we will choose to be in the Bible. And when we are in the Bible, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your law. To you be all the glory. Dismiss us with your blessing. Protect us as we go home. Protect us from evil. Protect us from evildoers. Protect us from the evil one. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, George.